The best-selling author and Jesuit priest, Gregory Boyle, has ministered for at least 26 years in a part of L.A. that has at times been known as the gang capital of the world. For most of that time, he has run a gang intervention program known as Homeboy Industries. With the use of slang, he affectionately refers to the youth and the young adults with whom he works as homies. Often a homie will come to him and seek some of their services that they provide. It could be counseling, it could be a job placement, it could be tattoo removal. And when they come to him, he'll do an intake. And frequently, he'll experience the following conversation. He'll ask them the first question, "How old are you?" And the homie will respond, "Me?" An interesting response since nobody else is in the room. Then Boyle will say, "Yes, you." Next, Boyle will go to the next question, "Do you have a driver's license?" The homie will respond, "Me?" And Boyle's thinking, "No, I'm wondering if your grandmother still drives." Yeah. Boyle has experienced this conversation so many times that what he's realized is that many of the homies come from such a toxic environment that it has obliterated the me. They can't fathom that someone would be interested in them. It's easy to forget the message of our scripture for this morning, that we're made in the image of God, and that God looked at us and said that we were not only good, but that we were very good. The poet Galway Kennel once said, "Sometimes we need to reteach a thing its loveliness." Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We live in a society that can induce shame through poverty. One of the great sources of shame for people who are poor is often one of the great sources of suffering is the shame that is experienced as a result of poverty. And on top of how our economy induces this shame on a mass scale, then there can be the shame that also comes from one's parents or one's lack of parents, as the case might be. One homie tells the story of how his father left their family on his sixth birthday. His family had put a birthday cake before him, and he wouldn't let anybody cut the cake until his father came home. Night came and his father never returned. 4 years later, this same homie was 10 years old and his father had resurfaced. He walked in on his father, and there his father had a drug needle in his arm. And he said, "Take a close look. This will be you one day." Another homie tells of how his father would physically abuse him if he didn't massage his feet in the right way or if he didn't get his wallet fast enough. Yet another homie wishes that he didn't know his father's name and that he had never seen his father's face. One of the goals of Homeboy Industries is to create what psychologists describe as the sustenance of one's first attachment. It's typically the parent-child bond. And what Boyle says is that for many of the homies with whom he works, there is a hole in their heart that is the shape of their dad. Sometimes we have to be reminded of our own loveliness. One time, Boyle received a phone call from a homie named Caesar, who was 25 years old. He had just gotten out of prison, and he was in desperate need of clothes. So Boyle said that he would help him out. And he went to drive to pick him up, and before Caesar saw him, Boyle saw Caesar on the side of the road. And he could tell that Caesar had been lifting weights in prison, and he could also tell that Caesar exuded menace. But as soon as Caesar saw Boyle, he became like a little child. And he started bouncing up and down, all yippy-skippy and happy-slappy and all giddy. And he rushed into Boyle's car and he threw his arms around him. He said, "Gosh, gee, when I saw you, I got all happy." And the two of them go shopping at JCPenney's. And everyone in the store is looking at Caesar because not only does he exude menace, but he seems to have lost the volume knob on his voice. And at one point he goes up to a couple, a man and a woman with their child, and he says to the guy, "Don't I know you?" And the woman grabs the child and pulls him close and says, "No, we don't know you." And the guy looks like he's about to have a heart attack, and he says, "No, I don't know you." And then Caesar realizes that he made a mistake, and he apologizes, and the couple instantly relaxes. And he goes back over to Boyle. He says, "Damn, gee, am I really that scary?" And Boyle affirms that he is. That night at 3 a.m, Boyle gets a phone call from Caesar. And Caesar asks, "Did I wake you?" And Boyle's thinking, "Why, no, I was just waiting and hoping you'd call." There was an urgency in Caesar's voice, and he said, "You know, I've always thought of you as my father ever since I was a little child, but I have to know something. Have I been your son?" And Boyle says, "Oh, hell yeah." And Caesar's relieved, and he says, "Phew, that's what I thought." And then his eyes fill with tears, and his voice fills with emotion, and he says, "Then I will be your son, and you will be my father, and nothing will ever separate us, right?" And Boyle says, "That's right." Later, Boyle reflected on that, and what he realized that Caesar learned at 3 a.m. wasn't that he had a father. What Caesar learned was that he was a son worth having. Sometimes we need to be reminded of our loveliness. One time, Boyle was on the phone and he was heaping praise on a homie, but the homie wouldn't accept the praise. He said, "You know, I still have my blemishes." And what Boyle realizes is that this is part of the problem of our culture, that we see our blemishes as our shortcomings rather than seeing them as a reminder of our humanity. And he sees that this is pervasive among the homies with whom he works, and he compares it to the Stockholm Syndrome. You might remember the Stockholm Syndrome is when the hostages, after a while, they begin to identify with their captors. They begin to sympathize with them, and they even start to defend them. And what happens with many of these homies is that their identity becomes their struggles, their weaknesses, their burdens, and they're unable to see beyond it. They forget their own goodness. Sometimes we have to be reminded of our own loveliness. Boyle speaks about 200 times a year, and one time he was on the road and he was about to give a keynote address, and he decided to make a phone call before he gave his address. He called a young woman named Natalie who worked for Homeboy Industries. And the story of Natalie in a nutshell is this: she had been in and out of prison a number of times. She had abused drugs. She had been terminated from her employment at Homeboy Industries more than once. And so it got so bad that at one point she could no longer come into the office because she would pick fights with people. And so Boyle would have to meet with her across the street at a burger place. And so Boyle called her up and he said, you know, I had this vivid dream last night and you were in it. And she immediately became very worried because she was worried it was a bad dream and it would be premonitions of things to come. But Boyle assured her that wasn't the case. And Boyle then described the dream. And in this dream, he was in a nightclub, and there's a bunch of small tables in front of a stage with a microphone on it. And the announcer said, "Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome our next singer, Natalie Urrutia." And the audience explodes, booing. And people turn towards Boyle and they say, "What the hell is this? You know she can't sing. Stop this." And Boyle shrugs them off, but he's feeling nervous for Natalie. The spotlight then comes on Natalie, and she looks gorgeous and beautiful, and she's wearing this dress that's got sparkling jewelry on it. But she looks as if she has no confidence at all. And the crowd continues to heckle and howl, and the music starts, and she begins to sing, and it's the most beautiful singing that any of them have ever heard. The crowd goes silent and speechless. Boyle is stunned. Their mouths drop open. And it's at this point that Boyle awakens from his dream. He relates all of this to Natalie over the phone, and at the other end of the line, there's this hush. Natalie is crying. Sometimes we have to be reminded of our own loveliness. I was listening to these stories told by Boyle as I was driving down and back to California last week, and while this might, the game capital of the world might seem a far distance from Vancouver, Washington, what I realized about these stories is that they not only humanize the homies of L.A. who are so often demonized, but they also point to a spiritual truth that is so relevant elsewhere in the world. We live in this culture of achievement where we set these high standards of success for ourselves that we then feel inadequate for being unable to reach. It's so easy to feel like we're not good enough. And other people don't always help us out. Might think of the job performance evaluation that's done poorly, and the employee ends up having his or her spirit crushed and squashed as a result. But what if an employer were to relate to that employee in a way that affirmed their basic goodness? What if the focus was on building upon their strengths rather than obsessing over their weaknesses? I'm guessing some of you might be saying, "That sounds wonderful, Brooks, but that would be terrible for the business. There'd be no accountability. How would you ever fire someone who's not doing the job they were hired to do?" But even Boyle fires people. What he says is he calls people up on the phone and he says, "You know, there'll never come a day when I withdraw my love and my support for you. I'm in your corner till the wheels fall off." And then he'll break the news that he has to let them go. And almost always, they agree with his decision. Almost always. A few years ago, Desmond Tutu wrote a wonderful book. It's called Made for Goodness, and Why That Makes All the Difference. And in this book, Tutu answers a lot of the common questions he's asked, like, why are you so joyful all the time, or how can you be so joyful? How are you able to keep your faith in people despite all the injustice, oppression, and cruelty that you've witnessed? And the first and foremost answer to those questions and the central message of the book revolves around our scripture for today. Tutu believes that God designed us for goodness. And he even sees in this belief the antidote to burnout. He believes that burnout, more often than not, is caused by the fear that we're not doing a good enough job, that or we're not doing enough. He says that these fears become demons that sap us of our energy and our joy. And he says, he believes that even when what happens often is that these things will sap us of our energy and a career path that once was thrilling then becomes a thicket of what seems to be meaningless responsibilities, mindless chores, inane requirements. But what Tutu says is that even the mundane can often be life-affirming rather than life-denying if we approach it with the spirit of joyful love. And he sees this spirit of joyful love in the Dalai Lama, despite the Dalai Lama having experienced so many hardships for the past 50 years or so. But he realizes that often that joy is sucked out by perfectionism, by the feeling we're not good enough, that we're not deserving. Sometimes we have to be reminded of our own loveliness. Tutu puts it this way: we endlessly strive to be good and to do good, but instead we need to realize that we are good. Instead of feeling like we've fallen short of the mark, let us live out of that feeling and that belief that we are good. From that goodness can come an immeasurable amount of love, beauty, and joy. From that goodness can come exactly what we need to make it through each and every day. All we have to do is remind ourselves of it. Amen.
Number 436 in your hymnals, God of Grace and God of Glory, verses 1, 2, and 4.